Well, I wasn't sure if I was going to continue or not in parables. And I did ask a few brothers if they had an opinion on that. And I was encouraged to continue on in the parables. And I'm very happy I did. The parable of the weeds, in many ways, is very much related to the parable of the sower. I might even be tempted to call it two parts of one parable, two different dimensions of the way that the kingdom of God looks like planting seed in a field. This afternoon, I'll be taking up the subject of a tension that we find in scriptures, the tension between the sovereignty of God and the freedom of man. I'll admit I'm double dipping there. That came up in a lecture, and the passage in Acts 27 is a wonderful passage that illustrates the truth of the reality that God is sovereign, yet man is still free. So I'm looking forward to that, but for this morning, we're going to take our first look at the parable of the weeds. And if you remember, for the parable of the sower, the very first message I gave you was just an overview of the whole parable. And so I thought it good to follow the same kind of pattern. So this morning, we're just going to take a real high-level view of the parable of the weeds, and I intend for maybe five or six messages to then focus in on the five or six different points that I put here that could qualify for sermon headings of their own. So first, by way of introduction to this parable, I want to give you a warning. And the reason I want to give you this is because I found some very interesting interpretations of the parable of the sower because of this incorrect hermeneutic. Perhaps the immediate thing that we'll notice between the parable of the sower and the parable of the weeds is how similar they are. Both are said to illustrate what the kingdom of God is like. Both parables have seeds. Both parables have a sower. But they are not the same. We must be careful about borrowing the signs and the explanation of the parable of the sower and using it in the parable of the weeds and the other way around. For the parable of the sower, the soil is probably, I would say, the most important aspect of that parable. Many preachers call it the parable of the soils. But the soil barely gets any mention at all in the parable of the weeds. Likewise, the seed in the parable of the weeds is clearly different than the seed in the parable of the sower. Now, what would happen if we imported the meaning of the seed in the parable of the weeds to the parable of the sower? Remember, the seed, it says clearly in the parable of the weeds, is the sons of the kingdom of heaven. The seed in the parable of the sower is the word of God. What if we said the seed in the parable of the sower was the sons of the kingdom? Well, then the success of the seed depends on the goodness of the seed. The success of the seed depends on the competence of the sower. And this turns the gospel into works righteousness. And I didn't dream that up. I came across that interpretation. Both parables give us a wonderful illustration of what the kingdom of God is like. But I would say they're different aspects of that kingdom. I may say this later. I don't remember. But the way I think of it is the parable of the sower is a very individual view of the kingdom. It's dealing with the hearts of individual believers. The parable of the weeds zooms out and looks at the church as a whole. We must therefore guard against these kinds of errors in interpretation. And the reason it's tempting is because there are a few signs in both parables that are just not in the explanation. In the parable of the weeds, we don't know who the servants are. The servants that went to sleep and then the devil came and planted the weeds, doesn't say who they are in the interpretation. So we shouldn't look elsewhere to try to figure out who they are. Sometimes the Lord does not reveal all things to us for a reason. The parable of the sower doesn't say who the sower is. If you remember my message on the sower, I think we can deduce pretty clearly that the sower is the Lord Jesus Christ chiefly, and all who proclaim the gospel faithfully, but it doesn't actually say who the sower is. But think about it. What would we make of these parables without an explanation? Praise God, he has given us a detailed divine explanation of both of these parables. How would we interpret these without an explanation? In general, it's an important hermeneutic not to import symbols that are defined in one place in the scripture to other places. Let me give you an example. In Matthew 10:16, Jesus says this to his apostles, his disciples, as he's sending them out. I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. But then he says to the Pharisees in his seven woes to the scribes and Pharisees, he says, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Is Christ calling the Pharisees wise? No, because signs and illustrations can change based on the context in which they are used. Brethren, we have a very clear explanation for the parable of the weeds, and we have a very clear explanation for the parable of the sower. Let us stick to that explanation. In the second place, I would argue that this is a very important parable for a few reasons. Some of these I borrowed from the reasons the parable of the sower is important. You may recall this is the third great discourse of our Lord. It's called the Parabolic Discourse. It deals with the seven kingdom parables, and we find this parable in this great discourse. The first discourse our brother John has been covering on the Sermon on the Mount. The second one is called the Missionary Discourse, and this is found in Matthew chapter 10. I just read from there. That's where Jesus sends out the disciples to preach the word. The fourth discourse is the discourse on the church, found in Matthew 18, and the fifth great discourse is on the end times in Matthew 23 through 25. So we find this parable in one of these great discourses, but it's also, consider its proximity to the parable of the sower. Now you remember why I said the parable of the sower was so important. Indeed, it's found in this great discourse. This is a turning point in Christ's ministry where he starts to preach chiefly in parables and signs like this. But it's the only parable with a detailed explanation also found in all three synoptic gospels. The parable of the weeds is found right after the parable of the sower. We have two parables in between the parable of the weeds and its explanation. But we have the parable of the sower, the reason for parables, the parable of the sower explained, and then right away the parable of the weeds. It's likely that the parable of the weeds was given in the same sitting as the parable of the sower. And the signs are so similar. It's hard not to see that the parable of the weeds is some kind of continuation of the parable of the sower. That the parable of the sower speaks of individual hearts, and the parable of the weed speaks of the church as a whole. So while we should not confuse the signs, I think it's appropriate that we recognize that these are very similar parables. I don't think the parable of the weeds has the same prominence as the parable of the sower. This is the only place it's found. In Matthew chapter 13. We don't find this in Mark, we don't find it in Luke, and we don't find it in John. But I think we ought to give it some level of prominence considering how similar it is to the parable of the sower and its proximity to the parable of the sower. Next, I just have some very general observations, and I'm going to kind of be giving you some ways that I see this parable is interestingly different from the parable of the sower. So in the first place, and I'll explain what I mean by this, but I would say it's more linear than the parable of the sower. It's more of a straight line. Now remember how I compared the parable of the sower to the Goldilocks and to the Three Bears story? You have Goldilocks, she goes in and the porridge is too hot, and then it's too cold, and then it's just right, and then I don't remember the next thing she does, but eventually there's a bed that's too hard and one that's too soft and one that's just right. So there's this cyclical quality to that story. The same thing is happening over and over in different ways. That's what we have in the parable of the sower. The seed is sown in different types of soils, and we have a different outcome. It's basically the same thing happening over and over, and we can look at how the things are changing in each example. But this parable is different. There is a clear succession of events. It reads like a story. Now, suppose that I were to read you the parable of the sower, and rather than giving you the wayside soil, and then the rocky soil, and then the thorny soil, and then the good soil, that's the order that we find in the scriptures. What if I gave you the rocky soil and then the wayside soil? Would you still understand the parable? It would still make sense. There's not really a succession of events in the parable of the sower, but this parable reads much like a story. If we were to talk about the end of the parable before the beginning of the parable, it wouldn't make any sense to us. If we talked about the reapers coming and gathering weeds before we talked about the sower sowing the wheat and the devil coming in and sowing the weeds, we wouldn't know what the parable was about. So it is indeed much more like a story, but not so much like a story. If you remember the parable before the parable of the sower, we talked about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And remember how that was so much like a story that many commentators kind of debate over whether it's actually a parable or whether there was really a rich man and really a poor man named Lazarus, and that is just a narrative of what happened. There's no confusion about that with this one, but it is nevertheless a narrative, much more of a straight line kind of passage. In the second place, I kind of already alluded to this, but this is a zoomed out view, if you will, of the parable of the sower. Parable of the sower deals primarily with the heart of man. The seed is the word of God. But man's heart, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, will not receive that seed because it is hard, it is rocky, and it is thorny. This is a very individual view of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is built one brick at a time, one regenerated heart at a time, but the parable of the weeds deals collectively with God's people. It teaches us that Christ is the one who builds his kingdom, that he cares for his church providentially, and that there will be a great separation at the end of the age. Nevertheless, it is still by the fruit of the seed in both cases that the true sons of the kingdom are known. But as I said, it's not so much like a story that the commentators disagree on whether or not it's an actual narrative or a parable. The other thing I found striking about this parable is that most of it is a conversation. There are seven verses. Four verses are a conversation between the servants and the sower. We see this weed. What do we do about it? Why does this conversation take up so much space in the parable? I think it has bearing to the main point of this parable. The main point, I believe, of this parable is that Christ is king. Christ builds his church. Christ cares for the wheat. Why is the conversation so long? It's not because the sower doesn't know what to do with the weeds. It's because the sower is concerned for the wheat. Don't pull the weeds up, because you might harm the wheat. Christ loves his church. He cares for his church. In the explanation, more of it has to do with the weeds than with the wheat. The last verse is an absolutely wonderful verse in the explanation. You'll find it in verse 43. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. But that's all we get about the wheat in the explanation. Most of the explanation deals with the weed and what's going to happen to it. There will be a great separation, and where does the weed go? To be burned. This parable, I believe, is largely a warning that this age will end. It will come to a consummation, and we will, all of us, stand before Christ as the judge of the universe. So much for my three brief observations about the parable as a whole. What I'm going to give to you now is, how many points do I have? I think I have five different points that I believe will turn into five or so of the different sermons. So, number one, the sower and the good seed. I'll go ahead and read it. In verse 24, he put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field." And then the explanation in verses 37 and 38a, he answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom." So the kingdom of heaven may be compared to this man who sowed good seed in his field. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. I'll have something to say about the field. There's some disagreement on what the field really is. I know it says right there, the field is the world, but that's not how everyone interprets it. But at any rate, in the first place, the sower. We know his identity. The Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And when I get to that message, I will show you that the Son of Man is a title that the Lord Jesus Christ takes. In this case, the sower is not the ministers of the gospel. And that's how we interpreted the sower in the parable of the sower. It is the Son of Man, Christ himself. What does this sower do? He plants the seed. He tends to the growth. He protects the seed from harm, and he gathers the seed into his barn. These all speak of functions as functions of Christ as King of his church. And next, whose field is it? What does it say? The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. The enemy sows weeds in a field that is not his. He must sow the weeds in the sower's field. Christ is king of his church. There is some disagreement about the field. I tend to take it as it is. It says the field is the world. So the field is the world. However, I have five friends that I always go to understand the scriptures. And they all say the field is the church. And they have some reasons for that. Calvin says he's using the world synecdotally. So he's saying that he's using the whole to describe a part. Benjamin Keach says that. Matthew Henry says that, and so it definitely caused me pause. I don't see it myself. I tend to think that there are ways that we need to interpret this parable as speaking of the church, but the consummation of the age, that's going to happen outside of the visible church also. It's going to happen to the whole world, and so I think in some aspects we are to look at this field as the church, but maybe in some aspects we're to look at it as the whole world. And maybe that's a distinction that's foolish. I pray the Lord will make it clear to me. But there is some interesting interpretations there to what the field is. Next, we have the good seed. Who are they? They are the sons of the kingdom. Then we have their condition. Why are they called good? No one is really good. We need to be careful also with parables, as I've said many times. We need to not make a big deal out of every little detail. One example that I'll get to is the servants. I don't think we're to make a big deal out of the servants sleeping, or even who the servants are, because it doesn't say anything about it. And the sower doesn't make a big deal about the servants sleeping. Some people have interpreted the servants to say, oh, they're the ministers of the gospel, and they're lazy, careless ministers because they're sleeping. Another, I think it was, if I remember, it was Matthew Henry who said, everybody's got to sleep. The devil comes in at the opportune time. And so I don't think we need to make a big deal out of the fact that the seed is good. We don't need to form a theology around that, because we know very clearly, right, brothers and sisters, that we are not good. Romans 3 tells us that we are not good, and the only reason we're accepted by God is by virtue of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. But they are nevertheless called good in this parable. But where are they? For a sower to sow seed, where is the seed in proximity to the sower? It's in his hands. The sons of the kingdom are in the hands of the King of the church, with the Son of Man himself. All true believers are united to Christ and have his Spirit within them. We are safe in his hands. I believe that will constitute one sermon. The sower and the good seed. Number two, the weeds. We find the weeds in verse 25 and then also in verse 38b and 39a. So in verse 25 we read, "But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away." And then in 38b, "The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil." So we read that while the men were sleeping, the enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and then went away. We're told that the weeds are the sons of the evil one, and that the enemy is the one, the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And so there's two aspects of this that we'll look at. Number one, who is this enemy? What is his identity and what is his activity? And note, he doesn't come in the daytime, and he doesn't stick around. He comes when he knows the time is opportune, and I think one lesson we are to take from this is that we are always to be watchful, because the devil does not attack when we are strong. He attacks when we are weak. And then in the second place, the weeds. Who are they? They are the sons of the devil. Are there any other types of seed here? There are sons of the kingdom, and there are sons of the evil one, and there is nothing in between. We are either for Christ, and if we are not for Christ, we are against him, and we are sons of the devil. In the third place, we have a problem identified in verse 26, and this does not have a parallel in the explanation. Verse 26, "So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also." So how was this problem identified? The servants had to wait. When the seed was initially sown, they couldn't tell the difference between the weeds and the wheat. They had to wait until both grew up, and they could see the fruit. This has really obvious parallels, right, to the parable of the sower and the good soil. In both parables, the sons of the kingdom are identified by the fruit that they bear. So it was identified after they are mature, And then I have a note here about who identified the problem, and I didn't, I think right around here, I don't have a detailed outline for the rest of the sermons. I didn't get that far. But at any rate, there's parallel lessons here between what is here and what is in the parable of the sower. The sons of the kingdom will bear fruit. That is how we're identified. And next we have the problem discussed in verses 27 and 28. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." So the servants said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" That's where I stopped. That's the problem discussed. So the servants ask this question. We see the weeds. It is very obvious that there are weeds in this field, and we know that you sowed only good seed. What is going on? They want to get rid of the weed. There can be a danger here. One of the lessons that we can learn from this parable is that the church will not be pure in this age. And so Christ tells the servants, no, don't pull the weeds out, wait. But that doesn't mean that we are to allow the church to be impure. We are not to forsake membership. We are not to forsake requiring a testimony to allow people to be members in our churches. We are still to strive to be a pure church for the Lord Jesus Christ. But the weeds can be recognized, and we ought to want to get rid of them. Then we have the solution given in verses 29 and 30. What did the sower say when they asked this question? How do we get rid of these weeds? We see that they do not belong among the wheat. Let's get rid of them. He says, no. Don't get rid of them. Lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. So just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So the sower gives the solution. He says, no, wait. And we read of the fate of the weeds to be thrown into the fire, and we read of the fate of the wheat to be stored in the barn of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I believe those are basically the five different sermons I'll try to cover. Let me give those to you once again. Number one, the sower and the good seed. Number two, the weeds. I suppose I need to title that the enemy and the weeds. Number three, the problem identified. Number four, the problem discussed. And number five, the solution given. So that's kind of how I plan to tackle this passage for you all. Moving on, though, what are the main lessons of this parable? Christ is King is the single most important lesson I think we can take from this parable. Christ builds his church, he protects his church, and he sees that it's protected to the end. The wheat makes it to the barn. All the wheat makes it to the barn. Who is the sower? Christ himself. Who builds the kingdom? Who places the seed in the field? It is Christ working in the hearts of regenerate sinners that builds his kingdom. And it's the Spirit of Christ. That's what it says in the scriptures. I'm taking some liberty in saying Christ, but it's the Spirit of Christ working in the hearts of believers. He calls his church out of the world to be a people for himself. It is not ultimately preachers and teachers of the word that builds his church. It is Christ himself. He really is present. Question 27 of the shorter catechism is, how does Christ execute the office of a king? The answer, Christ executes the office of a king in calling his church out of the world to be a people for himself, and in ruling and defending it, subduing, saving, preserving, and blessing his elect, and in restraining, conquering, and taking vengeance on all his and their enemies. Brethren, Christ is king of his church, not the Pope. Christ rules his church from on high. His Spirit is his vicar, not the Pope. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I didn't give you the context there, but Peter's speaking of Christ there. Who calls us out of the darkness into the marvelous light? Christ himself. Christ builds his church. In the second place, under Christ as our king, he providentially protects his people. Why is this conversation about the weeds so long? Is it because of the weeds? Is it because the sower is surprised that there are weeds and he doesn't know what to do with them? Is it because he's never seen a weed and he has to seek counsel on how to dispose of them or what to do with them? No, the conversation is long for the sake of the wheat. The weeds are tolerated not because Christ is slow in carrying out justice at the end of the age. The weeds are not tolerated because he's careless in protecting his people. The weeds are tolerated for the sake of the wheat. This present evil age continues for the sake of the elect. There is a book that we read of in Revelation, the Book of Life, where all the names of the elect are written. This age will not end until every name is safe. And so the consummation will not happen until the full number of God's people are gathered into the fold. Jesus says, I will not lose one of my sheep. And then in the third place, under Christ as king, he will ensure they are preserved to the end. The wheat is gathered into the sower's barn. It is not left in the field. We find this blessed ending sentence to the explanation of the parable. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. I found it interesting that that's all we get, those few words. That's all we get about the fate of the wheat. But what blessed words are they? I think it's a clear reference to Daniel 12 and verse 3. I'm going to turn there. Daniel 12, in verse 3, I'll just read from verse 1. In my ESV, it's headed with the time of the end. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And what happens to these who are awoken to everlasting life? That's what we find here in verse 3. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. The goal of redemption is not just to have a pure field. The goal of redemption is that we are with the Lord. It's interesting, I heard somebody say this last week that in the descriptions of heaven, more often than not, heaven is described in one way, with the Lord. That's the goal of redemption, is that we will be with the Lord. The goal of redemption is eternal life. You will be preserved to the end if you are a child of God. But what does that mean? That means you will persevere in holiness. Another lesson we can learn, I briefly mentioned this already, in the second place, the impurity of the church in this age. This parable teaches us that the church will be impure in this age. The weeds will remain until the harvest. And you can see I'm interpreting the field as the church here. And in other places, I tend to interpret it as the world. But here, I think it's right to interpret the field as the church in one sense. So it teaches that the church is impure in this age. The weeds will remain until the harvest, until the consummation of the age. So, brethren, we should expect to find imposters in our ranks. We should not be surprised when we find the tares among the wheat. However, this reality should not deter us from striving to keep the church pure, both in our own walks of obedience to Christ and in our examination of potential church members. And then in the third place, the consummation of this age. This is a reality. There will be a day of reckoning where each one must stand in judgment before the Lord. This is how it's described in Revelation 20, verses 12 through 15. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This parable is a grave warning. We do not want to be on the wrong side of the Lord. Matthew 25, due to time, I'm not going to read it, I think, but in Matthew 25 is where it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the age, putting the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. You do not want to be on his left. You do not want to be a goat to whom he says, "Depart from me into the lake of fire." The consummation of this age, the judgment, is not just something that we say is true to get people to believe what we want them to believe, to play on their fears. It's real. We will stand before the judge, and we will all have to answer, "You want the Lord Jesus Christ on your side." So much for the main teachings of this parable. Let me give them to you again. Number one, Christ is king. Number two, the church will be impure in this age. And number three, there is a judgment. There is a consummation of the age. Now let me mention the parable signs very briefly. They're given much differently than the parable of the sower. They're given in rapid fire. In the parable of the sower, the signs are kind of interwoven in with the explanation, and except for maybe, if I can remember, the seed. It says the seed is the word of God. Can't get any more clear than that. All the other signs are kind of interwoven in the explanation, kind of in narrative form almost. So compare, for example, the explanation of the wayside soil. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, sorry, this is from the parable of the sower, the explanation of what the wayside soil is. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. What's the soil? Does it say the soil is the heart of man? No, but where was the seed sown? In his heart. So we can glean from that passage in the parable of the sower that the soil represents the heart of man, but it's not given really explicitly. Now compare that, I turned away from it, compare that with the explanation of this parable starting in verse 37. He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." Everything is exactly as clear as simply saying, the seed is the word of God. And it's given in just rapid fire there. So, the sower. We're told very plainly that the sower is the Son of Man, a title taken fondly, that is very often, by the Lord Jesus Christ. And what are the activities of this sower? Well, he sows the good seed. He places the sons of the kingdom in his church. That is, in an environment in which they will grow and bear fruit. The sower guards the wheat. He will not tear up the weeds for the sake of the wheat. The Lord Jesus Christ governs, protects, and defends his church. The sower commands the angels at the harvest. The sower judges the weeds, casting them into the fire. So the Lord will separate the sheep from the goats at the end of the age when he comes in power to judge the living and the dead. The sower brings the wheat into his barn. The Lord brings his people to himself. What is it to be absent from the body? To be present with the Lord. The Lord himself is our inheritance. Praise God for the sower. The field. It says very, very plainly, the field is the word. I'm inclined to think that the field is the world. However, as I told you, these five old friends of mine say the field is the church. And so that's one thing that I'm tossing about in my mind. At any rate, I can see reasoning either way to say, I can see what they mean when they say, yes, the field is the church. And so if we take it to mean the church, we certainly glean from this parable that the church will remain impure in this age. However, the harvest will occur within and outside of the visible church. And so in some sense, the field is not the church. Maybe it is the whole world. Maybe it's a silly distinction that we shouldn't get caught up on in a parable where we don't need to hinge our interpretation on every single word. But I tend to think both are good ways to think of this. I'll let you know when I have a little more light. The good seed. These are the sons of the kingdom. These are those who are called, justified, sanctified, adopted, and who will eventually be glorified. Every single one of those seeds within the Lord Jesus Christ's hands, within the sower's hands, make it to the field. Every single one of them grow. Every single one of them bear fruit. Every single one of them are gathered and placed in the barn. not one will be lost. And so we find that wonderful golden chain in Romans 8, that those who are called are justified and sanctified and adopted and eventually will be glorified. The weeds are the sons of the wicked one, the sons of the devil. They are lost in their sins, passed over by the Lord to be handed over in their sins. And that's it. There's no third type of seed. There's only two. And so Christ says in Matthew 12 and verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Okay, the servants and the reapers. The reapers are clearly the angels. It is the reapers who carry out the command of the sower in the parable on how and when to dispose of the weeds. It is the angels at the end of the age in the explanation that will gather out of the kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. But the servants are not explained. I think it's clear that the servants are not the angels, though, because the sower tells the servants, he's speaking to one group of people over here. He says to this group of people, I'm going to tell the reapers, this group of people over here. Not I'm going to tell you to do this. I'm going to tell the reapers. Who are the angels? So who are the servants? Well, some say they are ministers of the church in this day. And such interpretations, some of them attribute the sleeping to being careless with Christ's church or handling the word of God loosely and allowing overt sinners to allowing overt sinners into the church to continue, those who are obviously weeds to continue in the church. Maybe. I tend to not think of it that way. If that was the case, how would we interpret Christ's instruction to them to hold off on separating out the weeds? If they are ministers of the gospel, what did Christ tell them to do? Don't take the weeds out of the church. Well, that can lead to some pretty bad theology with the church. That could lead us to say we need to be rid of any idea of excommunication. We actually should just get rid of church membership altogether. And so I tend to think that maybe the servants are insignificant to the parable, and they serve simply as a member of this conversation that takes place. You need a group of people. You need two groups of people or two people to have this conversation. And the servants fulfill that purpose in the parable. And the last sign, the enemy. The enemy is the devil, our great adversary, who roams about like a lion seeking whom he may devour. He is the crafty serpent who deceived Eve and played a hand in the fall of mankind. Note when the enemy sows the weeds. The enemy sows the weeds in the dark. He sows the weeds when the servants are sleeping. Servants do have to sleep. I had to sleep last night. We are told to guard and to watch, but the devil is crafty, and he knows we are weak, and he will attack when he knows he will most likely have success. He is not stupid. He attacks at times when he believes he can win. At the church's weakest point will the battle line be drawn. And this takes me back to, 13 or so months ago, when I brought to you those messages about church unity and how important it was. The church is weak without an elder. That's when the devil will attack. So, brethren, we have reason to be thankful for God because he's preserved us. I hope in your prayers you thank him for that because it is him who did it. And so from this, we must see that we always need to be watchful. It matters that you are faithful in your devotions. It matters that you pray daily. It matters for you individually, but it matters for the church. We must maintain purity within us and within our ranks, within us individually in our own hearts and within the church collectively. And so in conclusion, brethren, Christ is King. From this parable, we must chiefly learn that Christ is the King of his church. There is no other authority for the church aside from Christ himself. Christ builds the church. He calls his people out of the world to be a people for himself. He calls them to holiness. He preserves them in time, and he ensures that they make it to the barn, where we will shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. It is by Christ that we are protected and guarded until the day of judgment. You look at the history of the church in the 21st century, and one major denomination after another falls and falls and falls to liberalism. And you don't hear the gospel in those places anymore. Christ is the victor. He will win, but he is winning. He's winning now. He's our prophet, our priest, and our king. As our prophet, he reveals God's will for us in his plan of redemption. As our priest, he paid the penalty due to us for our sins, and he intercedes to the Father on our behalf. And as our king, he calls us out of the world to be his people. He rules his church. He protects us from our enemies. He subdues our wills. He enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ, that we might live and walk in newness of life. I encourage you to read the shorter catechism questions. There's three. One is, how does Christ execute his office as, I think it starts with prophet. How does Christ execute his office as prophet? How does Christ execute his office as priest? And how does Christ execute his office as king? I think it starts in question 25. They're wonderful answers. A lot of the language I'm using here is lifted right from the answers of the catechism. So just like in the parable of the sower, without the sower, there's no parable. Without Christ actively involved in building, strengthening, and defending his church, there is no church. There's a lot more that we could say. A lot of times we behave like Christ isn't present in his church. I was just reading one of our Baptist forefathers from 1600. I don't know if it was William Kiffin, one of the signers of 1689. I can't remember now who it was. But what he was talking about was when you're offended at someone in the church and you are faithful in following the commands in, where is that, Matthew 18, where it talks about how to deal with if you're offended against a brother. And then if you bring other brethren in and then you bring it to the church and you're not happy with the judgment, what do you do? You wait. Why? Because Christ is working in his church. And if you are patient and if you pray, Christ will work in the hearts of the people around you. We wait on the Lord. Christ is present in his church. He's present now. This parable is a comfort for believers. Consider that in the parable, the sower tells the servants what to do about the weeds. And what is his chief concern in his directions? It is the preservation of the wheat. Brethren, Christ loves the church. And he cares for us. And he will ensure that we make it safe to that barn, to the kingdom of our Father in heaven. What a comfort that we are in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, in closing, this parable is a terrible warning for the wicked. It teaches that the wicked have much to fear. It teaches that you cannot be neutral towards Christ. Only the good seed are the seed of the kingdom. And the only other kind of seed is the seed of the devil. There's no in-between. There's not an independent party here. You are either of the devil or you are for Christ. This means that you can tell if you are against Christ. I worded this strange here. That is a weird wording. I don't even know what I wrote there. So we can tell that we're against Christ if we're not for Christ. If you're not a believer, you are Christ's enemy. But the good news is Christ is a friend to sinners. The good news is Christ died for his people while they were enemies. You do not have to think of this as being set in stone. You can be a son of the kingdom. We all were once without mercy, as Peter says in that passage in 1 Peter that I read. And now we are with mercy if we are in the Lord. And that happened in the same way for all of us. Not the same outward way, but the same spiritual things happened. We repented of our sins, and we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what you must do to be a good seed, to be cared and protected by this great sower, to ensure that you will too indeed shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father in heaven. And so if you are without Christ, this parable is a warning for you. There is a consummation, an ending of this age, and you will stand before Christ as judge, and you need him as your friend. And you can gain him as your friend by repenting of your sins and believing on him, trusting and putting all of your hope in him for your salvation. So may today be the day of salvation for you. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have preserved it through time. You have protected it from the hands of wicked men that would seek to make it say what they wanted it to say. Lord, you have given us a chain of faithful church fathers who have expounded upon this word, especially, Lord, for those of us who speak English in this world. You've given us so much. We thank you for the clarity of your word, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's living, that he intercedes for us, that he's in heaven now praying for us. We thank you, Lord, for the promise that you promised to send your spirit when two or three are gathered together in your name. Lord, we do not deserve these great blessings. We do not deserve to be called good seed. And we certainly don't deserve to be gathered into your barn to shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. Lord, we shield our face from such a fate, but we embrace it also because we know it's true in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we owe it all to him. We owe it all to his righteousness. And we thank you for the gospel. We thank you, Lord, that you have condescended, you've entered into covenant with your children, and you have promised us these wonderful blessings, and you've given us these blessings in so many different and vivid ways in your scriptures, including this parable of the weeds. As we open this parable up in the coming months, we ask, Lord, that you would open our minds to it, open our eyes to what's in your word, that we can behold wonderful things of you. We pray, Lord, that through this parable you would encourage us, encourage your saints, and that you would call sinners to repentance and faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.